So in looking, we've been looking at the sin unto death, and if you'll turn to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and it behooves us always to remember this and put it in the context that we're getting that title straight from Scripture. It's not like we're making it up, and I'll be giving you a few illustrations, Lord willing, about why this is important today. And I'll give you a situation that happened to us. We were coming back from the cabin, a couple thoughts, secular thoughts were in my mind, one of which is I never quite understood the tweeter and the Facebook, but I really kind of wish I knew about it on the way back, because I finished some stairs that I should have put that picture on the tweeter and the Facebook. They look good. But the other thing that happened on the way back on that trip is we were listening to the radio, and we heard on the Glenn Beck show, he was talking to the head of the Duck Dynasty family, and his name is Phil Robinson, who had kind of the plan of salvation in his talk. And while Phil Robinson, is it Robertson or Robinson?
Robertson.
Yeah, that's the guy. And while he was talking, he was using Jesus a lot. I'm not sure he understood the glorified and risen Christ, but I'll give him the benefit of the doubt. Glenn Beck said, yeah, that's, now this is a Mormon, said, yeah, that's true, that you got to believe in Jesus. But, you know, a lot of people, they say they believe in Jesus, and then they think, well, I can do whatever I want because I took care of that. I'm saved. And you need to know the Mormons use the word saved too, and they mean something different. So then he went on to say, you can't just believe, you have to show that you believe, you have to prove you believe, you have to show it in action. And you know that concept is in most Baptist churches today. That's called lordship for salvation. And what they want to do, and this is so simple to me, and that's why I wanted to start the kids younger, the younger kids, to understand figures of speech. But another concept that most Christians don't understand is present tense salvation is different from past tense salvation. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 chapter in the second verse, let's see if I can do this from memory. I better not do that. We see that word in the 1, 2, 3, 4, the sixth word in the King James say, by which, it's talking about the gospel, which will be defined in its essence down in the third and fourth verse. But it says in the King James, by which you are saved, and it seems like a past tense. But in the original language, it's in the present tense, and it has the concept of being saved. So we are being saved in the present. Now that doesn't mean, now he's talking to Christians here, that they didn't in the past accept it. Turn over to Ephesians 2:8. Get these two verses straight and you understand the difference between past tense and future tense salvation. Ephesians 2:8. Now here, and this is something they don't teach in schools anymore. What they teach in schools is that the collective is more important than the individual. They don't teach language. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, the 8th verse, it says, by grace you are, and you have in the King, are ye saved? And it sounds like just a regular past tense, but it's not. It's called a periphrastic perfect, meaning there's two verbs. We would call it in English, they used to, when they taught this, have a helper verb and another verb, and they call that, when you put those together, a predicate. And here it says, have in the past with a present results, a present abiding results, you are being saved now. And the emphasis is on the present now based on a past. Now, what I'm saying here is, this is very, very important as Christians to understand the New Testament and to understand the Christian life. Not only do we have to understand past tense salvation or initial salvation, we've got to separate it from, in terms of promises, present tense salvation, which is different than future tense. What you see now is not what's going to be. What you see now is not what was. That's very important. Another thing that people don't understand is that there's two levels of life, and we're doing this as a context to what we're going to do today. There's spiritual life and there's physical life. And you have, every time you see the word life, except one time, which might be referring to two or three of those, you have to in your mind think, is it talking about spiritual life, which means a relationship to God, or is it talking about physical life, which means your soul and your spirit have a relationship with your body? That's what we have to think about. So we're going to look into Scripture again today, this sin unto death. And I've turned you to 1 John, the 5th chapter, and forgot to read the verse. But I want to get the title from 1 John, the 5th chapter. And we want to get it right from Scripture. And we're just dropping into a context. We will be dealing extensively with this context later on. But right towards the last part of verse 16, I want to pick up this phrase. This is our title. There is a quality of sin unto death. Now again, when we talk about life, we have to say, is that physical life or is that spiritual life? When we see death, we have to think in terms of interpreting Scripture, death meaning separation. Is that physical separation from the body or is that spiritual separation from God? And obviously in this context, it's talking about physical death. So a Christian can do things that can hasten their life cycle, that means make it faster, and die physically. That's Scripture. Now before we look to the Lord in communication, let's look back at the third chapter, and here's the reason there's a sin unto death. And you do not get it in the King James. If you have an interlinear, you'll see it. In the third chapter, we've been over this before. I'm going to emphasize one aspect. So I'm just going to tell you what the first part of the verse says. Verse 9, third chapter, 1 John. Whosoever is born out as to source God. Now that obviously, with the article here and the role, that's talking about God the Father. Doth not practice as a craft sin. Now it tells you why. For his there should be a capital H, goes back to the person of the Godhead in the first part of the verse, which is God the Father. And this is his role as God the Father. His seed, now you see the word remain in the King James? That's the word for at ease. So what I'm telling you, there's a reason, one of the reasons there's a sin unto death is that God the Father has to be at ease in his seed, not him. His seed has to be at ease in the Christian. What does that mean? God the Father is always going to treat his kids like children, over in the 12th chapter, like sons, and he will discipline them. One of the aspects of discipline from God the Father's point of view is that I'm doing that because I want my seed to remain at ease and Schaefer down there, so I'm going to knock him around a little bit. And the minute his seed cannot be at ease in me because the knocking around isn't doing what affecting the results he wants, then there's the sin unto death. That's Scripture. Now, before we get into some more, let's look to the Father in communication. We always want to do that because we want to frame our minds away from the religion of the NFL and Major League Baseball and all those attractions out there that are much more exciting to the soul than Scripture. But we want to frame our mind. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can figuratively stand upon it. And we're as accurate as we represent what you have in your recorded word, and we thank you for that. Amen. Which reminds me, the Word of God is greater than the Bible. The Bible is the part that's inspired. God breathed. It's just an aside. Now I want to look at another concept. I hope you appreciate or understand that I'm being very careful with and drawing some very clear parameters for this sin unto death. I am not using it to scare Christians to stay spiritual. That is not what I'm doing. I am not doing it to scare carnal Christians to get spiritual. I can't do that. I showed you over in 2 Corinthians, and I want to clear one thing up. I made a mistake. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we showed where it's the Holy Spirit that changes your mind by a godly, as measured by a godly grief. Over there, I said that there apparently was a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. I was reading 1 Corinthians and happened to notice a verse that says the letter was before 1 Corinthians, and that seems to be the one that he really sawed him off at the knees, and then he, as kind of tough as 1 Corinthians seems, it apparently is a little softer than the original letter that was not part of Scripture. And so I want to clear that up. But as we come to Scripture, we've talked a lot about the fact that a lot of people use in Christendom, and we've all had personal experience with people who use the liberty in Christ, which is liberty or freedom from slaveship to the sin nature, not freedom to use the sin nature, and not freedom from everything. The picture in Scripture is that we were once sold as slaves to the sin nature, and now we should voluntarily be a slave to Jesus Christ. Paul proudly starts almost every one of his letters, Paul, a slave to Jesus Christ. And, well, he'll change the name around to Christ Jesus, to Jesus Christ. But I want to turn, and again, in a little bit of review, over to Hebrews 12th chapter. When the Father spanks each individual Christian, he has a reason. And in the 11th verse, he said, Paul and the Holy Spirit say, now child training or chastening, and in this context, whatever it takes, even if it takes a leather belt, figuratively, in the present, while you're getting the spanking as a Christian, isn't joyous. Well, that makes sense because you can't emanate things of the Spirit. One element or one part of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. You can't be having joy when you're getting spanked, because if you were getting spanked, you can't emanate things of the Holy Spirit. But grievous, nevertheless, later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised. So some people, what we have developed so far is that God the Father, as a good Father, will do whatever it takes to get a Christian to change their behavior. So we've spent a lot of time guarding against Christians using the liberty in Christ to do whatever they want to do. Now I'm going to refine it even farther from Scripture. And this, I have personal experience with people who have thought this way, and so I'm going to amalgamate them into one example. But I have seen Christians who essentially say that they are lifelong locked into a situation they can't stand, whether it be a marriage, a dead-end job, dead-end career, family relationships, and they see no way out. So I have known Christians who say, okay, then because there's no way out, I'm going to force God to kill me. Have you known people like that? So this is a legitimate example. I'm going to force God to kill me, and I'm going to commit the most heinous sins, and so God will, and I'll determine to live that lifestyle, and God will kill me, and I'll get out of here. I'll get. That'll be a shotgun divorce or a shotgun elevation in job or whatever, because I really believe, and I'm going to tell you, that's your human plan. That's not God's plan. Now, God, one of the ways that the Holy Spirit might grieve the Christian is to let them sit in the wallow of shame for years and years and years. Let me give you an example. And this comes from I'm putting two people that I actually knew together. And I'm going to change a little bit of the circumstance, but the general concept is true. Suppose as a Christian you determine that you want to go home to be with the Lord, so you determine you're going to make God kill you. What's the problem here? That's your plan, not his. You go out and rob a bank. I'm cleaning this up a little bit. It's probably more lascivious than this. You go out and rob a bank and shoot a couple people knowing that you either will be killed by God in your mind, or you will be killed by the state if you're in one of those good states that actually do that, Texas being one. And then you end up for 20 to 30 years in jail and you're still alive. What happened? Well, it's God. This is what we need to understand. It's God's plan. And maybe God will allow a Christian to stay in jail for 30 years so that the 2 or 3 hours before they die, they finally say, yeah, you are God. But he did whatever he takes. So I'm cautioning you. You will come across this in your life. Christians who will misuse liberty and grace to do whatever they want to do, and it's liberty from the sin nature, not to the sin nature. And Christians will say, well, if God spanks every one of his children, I'll make him spank me and get out of here. I'm going to say this, and this is from my observation and a kind of an overall idea of what Scripture says. The Christian that determines to make God kill him, that's the one thing God won't do, because it's not a punishment to him. Killing them won't get them straight. Let's look at the verse. Right at the last of verse 11. Why does God spank the Christian? He spanks the Christian because he's going to get the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That means acting right. And not always will he take them home until he gets that. But there are some lines that can be crossed. So what I'm saying is, do you realize what we're teaching here would really upset most churches? That's why I'm being very careful to draw the lines. And I'm saying that if a Christian determines that they're going to get God to kill them, that's probably the one thing God won't do, because it's not an effective chastisement to them. Got it? Because God has a purpose. Maybe he's going to let them sit and rot in the jail for 20 or 30 years until they get that one moment of righteousness. So they were just guarding against that. Now what we did is we showed that in chastisement or child training that each person of the Godhead has a role. God, the Holy Spirit's the one that makes us truly change our mind concerning that. And I'm going to keep pounding this, and you're going to hear it 100 more times from me, so get used to it. 1 John 1:9 doesn't say, okay, God, I sin, now I'm going to go do it again. It says that you agree with God that it's a sin. That means that what you did is abhorrent to you as it is to God. And there's an intent there. I agree with God that stunk that I did that. Now, if you really think you stunk when you did that, and it stunk, then the intent there is not to do it again, because you can just fess it up. So God, the Holy Spirit, makes us change our mind. And we see all over in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, he makes us change his mind because he works in the area of our feelings and makes us really lament we did it. And it's measured by God, not by our feelings. And then God the Son tells the Father, spank Richard down there. He needs a little, we need to clean house here a little bit. And then God the Father has it done. We saw that in Scripture. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. This sounds stupid, but I want you to remember. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, comes before Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Let me say it another way. The reason there's the 12th chapter of Hebrews is some of what's in the 10th chapter. The reason Paul and the Holy Spirit are talking about spanking Christians over in the 12th chapter is because some of the stuff that Paul is going to tell the Christians who were converted out of Judaism, what they shouldn't do, and when he's telling them what they shouldn't do and what they should do in the 10th chapter, and then when he gets to the 12th chapter, he's going to say, if you don't do that, you're going to get a spanking. So the 12th chapter sits there because of the stuff that's described in the 10th chapter. I know that sounds stupid, but there it is. Now, in the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter, it says, let us hold the confession, and you have in your King James regarding our faith, it should read, the hope. Now, the here refers back, and if you keep your finger here, to the 6th chapter and the 19th verse. So turn back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter and the 19th verse. What hope are they to agree with God that they have? Now remember, hope is the content or the essence of a promise from God. According to the 11th chapter, it's real to the Christian because the Holy Spirit, by faith, makes that content of that promise real to the Christian. Now back, just to summarize this a little bit, in the 19th verse of the 6th chapter, it says, which hope, and that's a good translation, the which goes back to the hope that we can lay hold of that can't be changed. In the 18th verse, we have as an anchor of the soul, this is something that will govern and control our emotions, both sure or safe and steadfast, those are nautical terms, which hope, the ellipsis there, enters in within the veil. Now, what it's saying is that we have promises based that have their content inside the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. And that content of salvation can be real to Christians today when the Holy Spirit illumines their heart, which the biblical heart is up here, illumines their heart that future inheritance can be real now. And if the Holy Spirit makes it so real that we can live it today. And it is a comfort to us today. Now let's go back over the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter. Which confession, agreeing with God, the hope, if you're marking your Bible, put 6:19 there, without wavering. Now, if he's telling them not to waver, what are they probably doing? Wavering. For he, now that would be God the Father, is faithful that promised. Now, this verse, just an aside, is a good verse to prove that hope is the content of a promise from God. That's what it just said. Verse 24. Let us consider or contemplate one another to provoke, because of love, good works. Now, what he's saying here is, what you guys need to do is concentrating on what's pictured in the bread at communion. You need to concentrate on administering to the rest of the body. Let me say it another way. Love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 13, verse 34. And we'll see later, which Paul calls the law of Christ. Let us contemplate one another to provoke, because of love, good works. Now, let me be very clear. So we're going to stop here. Remember, we're coming back to verse 25 if I don't. We're going to go over to verse 32 and we're going to see what their problem was. Now, I'm going to tell you what it is and then I'm going to read it from Scripture. In fact, I'll give you an example. Keep your finger here and go over to Acts 21. Acts 21, this is something that we need to know historically. Acts 21 and verse 11. Paul here, contrary to what he was supposed to do, this is a difference between the actual and potential. Paul is determined, because he can't really rid himself of his Judaistic custom and his Judaistic inheritance and his Judaistic culture. It's more, it's culture, it's beyond religion. It's racial, it's everything in there. He wants to go down to Jerusalem. And look at the 11th verse of the 21st chapter of Acts. He was wrong here, by the way. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth the girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what I want you to see when we go back to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, that the Judaistic religiosity leaders and movement of the time in Jerusalem were persecuting those Jews who had converted to Christendom. Those believers in Jesus Christ were being persecuted by the Jews. Now let's go back over to the 10th chapter. This is going to help us understand verses 26 and 27. Let's go to the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews in the 32nd verse. What I'm going to tell you here, and then I'm going to read this to you, the high priest, which was a human high priest in Jerusalem, was persecuting the Jews. The high priest in Jerusalem was taking their physical things. And you're going to see a play on words here that is so rich. And if you understand the difference between physical goods and spiritual goods, that's why we went back to the 19th verse of the 6th chapter, that our inheritance is a spiritual inheritance. It's not down here. It's up there. Now, we have some stuff now. Well, let's not get sidetracked. Verse 32. Now, when we go back to verse 26, this is important. Hebrews 10:32. But call to remembrance the former days which you were illumined. So what he's saying here, and when we get to verse 26, this is going to be important. It's also important in verse 25. He's saying there's at one point in time, you guys knew in this context, you knew how to overcome the sin nature. And he's going to say in this context, you actually practiced it to a fairly efficient degree. But now if he tells them to remember that, are they doing it now? No. He's saying, let me do it another. He said, you know, a while back you were doing a whole lot better in your Christian life than you're doing now. That's why I'm going to write verse or chapter 12, because you guys need a spanking. Okay, verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days, in which days, after you were illumined, you endured a great flight of afflictions or sufferings. So they had problems with the Jews. We're going to develop that in the next few verses. In Jerusalem, persecuting them. Verse 33, partly whilst, let me stop there. When I read the King James, you have whilst in the King James here. There's some words that I lament that aren't in our language today. Whilst is one of them. I love that. Yonder is another one that's in the King James that's not in our language. So if you want to use those two words around me, it's okay. Partly whilst you were made exposed, both by reproaches, and this is the word for tribulation. And tribulation has the idea of getting squeezed. I want you to think in terms of tribulation of a grape, where you take a grape and you just start squeezing and pretty soon some juice comes out. That's what this is, only it'll describe what it means by it in just a minute. And partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, let's go back to what he said. In verse 24, provoking unto because of love to good works. What he's saying, there was a time when one of your assembly was getting persecuted by the rulers of the Jews, where you guys would take care of them. You'd share in that with them. You would love them and help meet their needs. And we're going to see if we ever get there to Galatians, the 6th chapter, you would help them through the everyday ups and downs of their life that were so used. Verse 34, for you had, do you notice that? They had it, they don't have it now. compassion of me in my bonds. So he's saying, you knew I was in jail. You didn't call me a jailbird. You still appreciated what I was going through, and you appreciated what some of the people that were around you were going through. But you're going to see a change. And took joyfully, whenever you see the word joy, think that they were spiritual. Remember back up in the verse 32, that there was a point of time where they were overcoming the sin nature on a regular basis. We'll get to that earlier in the context. This, now, you have in the King James, the spoiling of your goods. Now, I'm going to translate the word good, possession, because we're going to need that same word in a different form in this verse. So let's translate, let's interpret what he's saying. He's saying that I'm going to put a face to this concept here. He's saying the high priest might have sent his minions in to take your physical material. He might have sent the high priest into taking all your goods or your possessions. Now, what kind of possessions is he talking about there? Physical possessions. Now, watch the rest of the verse. Experientially knowing, now it's going back to when they were overcoming the sin nature, in yourselves that you have in heaven a better enduring possession, singular. Now he's going to come, the high priest can come in there and take your HDTV. The high priest can come in there and take your cattle. The high priest can come to your house and take your sheep. But you know what? You have, and those are plural, that's plural there, goods plural or possessions plural, but you have a better, ER means better, and enduring possession. All of them, he's talking to plural here, plural bunch of people. It's you, the you here is plural. You guys, let's do it that way, or let's do it in correct English. You all have a possession that'll endure. That possession is where? Back in the 6th chapter in the 19th verse. Where is that? Behind the veil. So what he's saying here, the high priest is taking your physical possessions or goods, but you have a singular spiritual goods behind the veil. Let's go on. Cast not away therefore your confidence. And what would the confidence be in? Well, in the better hope. Right? Let me do this another way. This hope that's better, it's better because it's in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament hope. Now, I'm going to say something. I said it once before and a couple eyebrows went up. In Exodus, the 19th chapter, that's the new covenant at that point. It's new in relationship to the ones to Abraham. So the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament or Old Covenant, isn't an old covenant till the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when there's a new covenant. Now, in the Old Testament, if you read it, it tells the Old Testament people that they are going to have land in the future. It tells the Old Testament people that when they leave this earthly sojourn, that they're going to go to the center of the earth, Jesus being an example. Jesus says that I will be in the center of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights in the realm of his humanity. And when he's there, he tells the thief on the cross, Luke 24, verse 43, that he'll see him in paradise. So a Christian, not a, I almost did it. A saved person or a saint in the Old Testament, they look forward to going to the center of the earth. Where did the 6th chapter in the 19th verse say our inheritance is? Up in the third heaven. So that better not only is testaments, it's location. Or because of the testaments, location. Old Testament, earth, 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 center of the earth, center of the earth. New Testament, heaven, heaven, heaven. Whole different deal. So let's go back. Cast not, verse 35, Hebrews 10, cast not therefore your confidence in a better hope. What's the better hope in this context? Not physical. They can take your physical goods, but you have better, or physical possession, but you have a better singular possession. I don't know, well, I don't want to get sidetracked, I sound like Pastor Orrin here, but I think this possession involves more than behind the veil, because it has to do with what we have now as well in this context. But the emphasis is on promise. Cast not therefore your confidence in the better hope, which hath greater recompense of reward. Recompense is a fancy word for return. Now let's go back to verse 25 and interpret it. Verse 25 is in the context of a bunch of Jews that had been converted out of Judaism and were Christians. So they're no longer Jews. But they had a cultural heritage that was very tough for them to break. Hence the book of Hebrews. And in this tough breaking, not only could their cultural break, religious heads of that time were persecuting them. And they couldn't go to the temple anymore. Couldn't go see Saul and make a business deal. All commerce was cut off. They were being persecuted. And all of their cultural heritage was cut off. And some of them, indicates here, some of them had thought, you know, this Christian way of life, which I practice and actually been fairly successful of, I think maybe I better go back and associate with those Jews because my business isn't doing too good too. How do you get that? Possessions, plural. You know, the rug's getting bare in the living room there. I better go make a deal. And so it was a real problem. And in this context, he's going to tell him something. And in the verse 25, he says, let me translate it correctly, stop forsaking. That means some had determined that they weren't going to associate with other Christians because it was financially a hardship. And he says, stop forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, why is that important? Well, in this context, how could they do verse 24 if they didn't see the other Christians? How could they provoke them by love to good works? How could they do that? If there weren't any Christians to minister to, how would they fulfill the symbol that's indicated by the bread in what we call communion, or the table concerning the Lord or regarding the Lord? So this does not say... Let me tell you how most Baptists interpret this verse. Verse 25, Hebrews 10. Rich, when you're on vacation, even if you're in a town where there's nothing but a bunch of heretics, you better go to church. I remember being in a church, and I never could get one because we were never in one that long, where people had, they used to have, for the first year you got a round pin. And then there was a crown that went around the round pin for the second year. I'll tell you why in a minute. Then for each year thereafter, there was something you hung down. And people would have like 17 years they never missed going to church. And in those days, there was no excuses. And frankly, if you have a very bad cold or flu, I haven't had the flu since I stopped taking the flu shots, but if you have that, please don't come to church. That's not what it's saying here. This forsaking means that in the present tense, and it's just the way that they're going to be, They're not going to go to church. They're not going to assemble with the brethren anymore. It's talking about a lifestyle. And they had already determined that they weren't going to fess up or associate with Christians because it was financially hard, hardship. Stop forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting, calling along one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I would take this day here to be the day when more and more Jews give up. I think as you look at the transition period, and I heard Pastor Oren reiterate this, that really a lot of Scripture is dealing with the Jews that are being transitionalized, and until that first generation, including Paul, died out, they really never could get rid of their Judaism. So the day here is the day when more and more Jews give up. Now, verse 26. For when, not if, for when we sin willfully. Now, in this context, were they forsaken, given up? Verse 25. In this context, were they not demonstrating love for the brethren? Verse 24. In this context, verses 32 through 35, were they not focusing on the better promise, but they're looking back at the old promise and saying, you know, we didn't have it so bad before we were saved. Isn't that kind of what they're saying? This is similar to, not the same, to the nation Israel when they got out of Egypt. I think it's like 10 or 12 times, maybe 13 times, that would be poetic, that they grouse to Moses and say, we were better off being slaves under Egypt and out here wandering around in the sand with you. That's the, sort of the same attitude that these people have. And what it's saying here, it's talking about this present tense here, has the concept of continual process of doing it. And the word willful in verse 26 has to do with voluntarily, meaning you determined to do it. Let me read it again. For when we sin willfully, now who's the we here? I read verses 32 through 36. The we here are Jews culturally who are now Christians. But they still have fond reminiscence and memories of law. When we sin willfully, after that we having received the full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now I believe what it's saying there with the truth. Let me correct myself. I hold that what it's saying there, that when it talks about the truth, that these, that it's talking about the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, and they had had a propensity to have victory over the sin nature to the point that they had a full experiential knowledge of how to do it. They didn't just experiment with it once or twice, but they had done it repetitively. And it's saying here, he's talking to Jews who, no, let me be real clear with my language. He's talking to people that used to be Jews. And he's saying, you know, he's going to take a slap at the law. Well, imagine that, Paul taking a slap at the law. Paul's going to say, you know, under the law, you could willfully do something. You could say, you know, I'm going to go over and do that. I know I ain't supposed to do that, but I got a lamb over here that's doing pretty good, and it'll be a good sacrifice. And then you go ahead and transgress the law, and just take the sacrifice. And everything was peachy creamy. Your crop would still grow. Didn't take the sacrifice, your crop wouldn't grow. But just as an aside, I can imagine in those days, when you were in Jerusalem, I was in the eastern Portland about a year ago, and there was a terrible smell, and the person I was with said they're cremating bodies. And I can imagine Jerusalem when all these sacrifices are being burned. It must have been a stinky place. And what does it say? It smelled good to God. Irony there. But here he's saying this, he's using the cult, he's twisting their culture reminiscence and pathos. He's twisting it on them, and he says, when we sin willfully after having received the full experiential knowledge of the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature, there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. You can't go back to the altar in Jerusalem and take care of it. This isn't the law. What do you think you are, Jews still? Now watch. He's going to threaten them with death in the next few verses. But a certain fearful looking of judgment, and he's talking about law, you can see it in the 28th verse, and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised in the past Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You know, the first death under law was an old man. He was cold. Or I don't know. It doesn't say. All he wanted to do was go get a few sticks, put them together, and have himself a fire. He said, you know, I know it's a Sabbath. I know we got these new rules, but those sticks are just calling me, and I'm going to go. And then when he started gathering sticks, he was stoned. That's the first death under law. And a lot of people didn't like it. If that was your grandfather, you wouldn't have liked it. But it's the law. That's what he's saying. Verse 29. Of how much... Now, you miss this in your King James. You see that word sore? That's not one of the words I wish we used. This, let's just say it in modern English, worse. Now, if under law you got stoned for picking up some sticks, how much worse punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy of, who hath trodden on the Son of God? I am the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They knew how to overcome the sin nature, and when they went back and reneged upon knowledge that they had actually functioned upon on a regular basis, they were trodding on the Son of God. And hath counted the blood of the covenant. Oh, you think you're still back under the sheep and goats? I did that on purpose. The sheep and goat, because there's more than one species. The sheep, more than one breed. The sheep and goat blood, huh? No, you got a better blood going. And you have reneged on the better blood. Counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was set apart to a common thing, and hath insulted the spirit of the grace. Not only did they figuratively stomp on the Son of God, but you have the word despite. They insult by determining to renege on their Christian life. This is applicable to today. A Christian not only is stepping on the Son of God figuratively, but they're insulting the Spirit of the grace. I like that. That's one of the titles of Holy Spirit you don't see often. And it ties right back to 6:19, the promise. How do we get that promise? By grace. The specific grace that comes from God was given to us without merit, without earning. And the body of doctrine that is part of that whole package to overcome the sin nature is given by what? By the grace. God's attitude, here, just take it. It's free. Just take it. You don't deserve it. That verse 29, now remember, verse 28, under law, you don't do the right thing, you're under stone. You get a stone pile. 29, it's even worse for a Christian. If that isn't a threat of death, I don't know what is. I don't know what is. Under law, you broke some of, you understand that 7 of the 10 commandments, if they got broken, were death penalty. And the 8th one was a death penalty if you did it to a Jew. You could steal the goyim all you want, but you steal another Jew, you got killed. So 7.5 of the 10 commandments were death penalty. And under grace, the consequences can be worse. Verse 30. For we intellectually know him that have said, vengeance is mine, belongeth to me. Now, under law, this is, people get this wrong. You had a bunch of pacifists, I forgot what they were. They were Mennonites or whatever, a bunch of pansies. Went down in New Mexico or Mexico in the early, Wild West, and they watched as the bandits ravaged their women and all that stuff. And vengeance is... Who carried the vengeance? Let's go back to my historical fact of the first death under law. Who actually killed that man? The Jews did. So God used the law for vengeance, and other humans administered God's vengeance. Do you see that? So you don't just sit like a pansy and watch them ravage your women. You go down fighting. Honorably. For we intellectually know that vengeance belongs unto me under law. I will pay back or recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge. Who does he judge now? The unsaved? No, that's in the future. Who's he judging now in the last two words in this verse? His people. You know, you Jews, you're only Jews by culture. Wake up. You're over here in the dispensation of grace, and now the benefits are not physical anymore. Now the benefits are spiritual, and that spiritual benefit is much greater than you ever had in terms of physical benefits under law. But comes along with that. Under law, the punishment was physical and had a definite guideline of death, the penalty of death. But how much greater the punishment can be potentially under grace. I'm going to say this, and let's just do it from Scripture. If you read the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, which Lord willing we'll get to someday in the morning service, Paul describes a situation there inside his mind that is much more agonizing than facing physical death. Much more agonizing. So there is a sin unto death. And if a Christian, let's go back and close with that, with verse 26, we're putting it all together. If a Christian willfully, voluntarily determines, now if you're in jail or exported over to an island, or like John when he was on the island of Patmos and he couldn't fellowship with the believers, that's not voluntarily. But if a Christian voluntarily determines to renege on the Christian life as a way of life, there is potential consequences. There are potential consequences that can be greater than the death penalty under law. I don't know about you, but that explains some things that I've seen happen. It explains some things that I've seen happen. And what does it all go back to? No matter what we do, God the Father is going to have his seed at ease in us. And by that means that he's going to be able to exercise his fatherhood role in punishment. And it can be unto death. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate the fact that when we look at this sin unto death, it really is bolsters our concept of our eternal security. And it's part of our present tense salvation of being saved. And we thank you for that. Amen.